We live in a throwaway world. And a lot of things, if they break, it is easier to buy something new than the parts to fix it. That's just the culture that we live in. I was thinking this morning, Barb and I, over the course of our years together, married life, we've lived in 14 different homes. Some of those were in language school. Actually, no, 15. I forgot about the second time we went back. So we've lived in 15 different homes. I lean toward the side of radical purging. So if we haven't used it in a while, I will throw it away. I will not tell you what Barb leans toward. You can ask her about that. I don't know if you recognize the name Joe Rosen. He is the co-host of a television show by the name Treasures in Your Attic. And he tells the story of a couple that had wanted him to come by to appraise some furniture. And just before he got there, they had filled a dumpster with junk. And so Joe went in, and he looked at the furniture, and it really wasn't worth that much. But he was curious about the dumpster. So he went over to the dumpster, and he looked in it, and he spotted Fiestaware dinnerware. I have no idea what Fiestaware dinnerware is, but it was more valuable than the furniture they had asked him to come and take a look at. He spotted a diamond ring, which his clients thought was costume jewelry. He also spotted valuable baseball cards and an antique doll worth $15,000. See, Rosen's clients hadn't realized the value of what they had. Some of you, you know, might be wondering why I've kept this bookcase. I think we've had it most of our married life, and then some of my kids have had it. As I said, it's at least 80 years old, but that's not why I've kept it. It is made out of real wood, even though there's a veneer on the top beneath it. It is solid, solid wood. I'll tell you a little later why I've kept it. But here's the coffee question I want to give to you. What things to you are irreplaceable? And so we have our coffee question time. It gives you a chance to fill up your coffee cup if you've already had a cup and need a second one. If you haven't had one, this is a good time to get it. But we also have it, not just so you can get a cup of coffee, but we want to be a sticky relational church. And so this is a great opportunity to say hi to some people that you might not have met before. It's also to prime the pump, as it were, to get us thinking about the teaching passage. And so the question is, what things to you are irreplaceable? Matt, if you could help me by starting the timer, because I can't do that. You are going to like this week's siren noise. A better an alarm, right? Easier to go by. It needs to be louder, okay? I'll keep that in mind. There's lots of options on YouTube, so I'll keep exploring till we find the right one. So let me just, I think what we got to do, just because of time, it would really be fun to take feedback from you as to what is irreplaceable in everyone's estimation. Keep that in mind as we come to the passage we're going to study this morning. And I want to read from Acts chapter 3, verse 17, to the end of the chapter. And if you have your Bible, I encourage you to open it up, look at it, or on your iPhone or a tablet. Acts chapter 3, and reading verse 17 is where we're going to begin. I just want to read the greater context. We're really going to focus on verse 21 and 26. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he'd foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him. until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who doesn't listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Now, we've been in this chapter, I looked it up, for the last 2 months. Do you remember some weeks ago when we timed how long Peter's talk was? Does anyone remember how many minutes it was?
2 minutes.
It was 2 minutes. And some of you may be thinking, so if Peter's talk was 2 minutes, how come it's taken us 2 months to work through a 2 minute talk? And all I can tell you is it's taken this long because there are themes in this short talk given by Peter that we've needed to unpack. Really, really important themes. And today is another one of them. So I want to recap. And I started, and remember last week, as he's coming to the end and he's bringing home the application of it, what he said to them, it says, you acted in ignorance, but... And that's really important. You acted in ignorance, he said to his listeners. Then he said to them, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, that the Christ had to suffer. Now then Peter urged his listeners. He said, you acted in ignorance. This is how God foretold what he had promised. And then he urged them to repent. And remember from last week, repent means to change your mind about Jesus and turn to God. And there were three things that would happen if they did. He said, your sins will be wiped out, times of refreshing will come from the Lord, and the third thing was that he might send to them the Christ who's been appointed, even Jesus. Now, Peter went on in verse 21 to explain what he meant about the sending of Jesus, and that's why we want to focus in on verse 21. This verse reminds us, it teaches us, that God's salvation through Jesus does forgive the sin of anyone who opens the door of their life to him, but it doesn't stop there. And so here's our big idea. I might need your help. Can you just move that forward? Because the YouTube video likes to be bossy. Thank you. From there on, I should be okay. Nope, we'll go back. Here we go. Our big idea is this, that through Jesus, God will restore everything. And so there's some observations, some questions that we need to make here. Now, in verse 20, it said that he may send the Messiah. The he being referred to is God the Father, so that the Father may send the Messiah. Now, hadn't the Father already sent Jesus to earth? And if you thought that's a great observation. Yes, when he came and was born in Bethlehem, Father had already sent Jesus to the earth. So why then is Peter speaking of Jesus in this sense that he's to be sent as if he hasn't already come? And I want to remind you that the scriptures say that the Christ will come to the earth two times. Jesus himself spoke of this in Matthew 24, and so I encourage you, if you've read that chapter this particular week and get a sense of it, of the first and the second coming of Jesus. And I want to say to you that in verse 20, what he is referring to, Peter's referring to, is that the second coming of Jesus. So we want to be able to distinguish between the first and the second coming of Jesus. And the first time that Jesus came, it was to accomplish what needed to be done in order to deal with humanity's sin and to rescue us from the power of the devil. And so this is very, very crucial here. As you will see, there's a number of verses I put up here that speak of all that Jesus did as he came to the earth. He laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. This is very, very significant. He laid down his life. It wasn't taken from him. His life was a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, and it was offered for the sins of the world. That's what he accomplished in the first coming. 1 John 1, 9 says that in his coming it was so that he could forgive and to purify from all sin those who confess their sin to God. And I want to remind you, it's so significant, not just that our sins are forgiven, but that we are purified from all sin. He makes us clean. There's a stain, there's a marking that takes place on the soul inside of us. And Jesus came not only to forgive, but to make clean all for those who confess their sin to God. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, it's reminded here that Jesus came so that those who believe that he is the Christ might be born of God. And we're reminded that in his coming, it was so that there might be the birthing of a new nature within us. And 1 John 5, 13 and 4 and 9 reminds us, he came so that those who believe in the name of the Son of God might live through him and know they have eternal life. The living through him is this new kind of life that one person has as they've been born of the Spirit. It's a life that is eternal. It starts here, but it will go on for all time. Now, the other thing that's significant about the first coming of Jesus, and it's just good to remind ourselves of it, that he also came to deal with the one who had blinded the minds of humanity and taken them captive to do his will. And we see here that Jesus in his coming, he came to keep his followers safe from the evil one. You need to remember this, if those of you are followers of Jesus, one time you were blinded by Satan, one time you were captive to do his will. But when you came into relationship with him, look what Jesus does for you. He keeps you safe from the evil one. He came to destroy the devil's word and work. And the reason I put that up there is this, because in Hebrews 2:14, our English word is translated to destroy, but they are two different Greek words. And in 1 John 3:6, the destroying meant to break, to demolish. So he came to demolish the devil's work. And in Hebrews 2:14, he came to destroy him who holds the power of death. In that sense, to reduce to inactivity, to nullify, to allow him to no longer create havoc. And lastly, in John 12, Jesus spoke ahead of what would happen at his death. He came to drive out the prince of this world. So these factors are what Jesus came to accomplish in his first coming. Now, the night before he died, if you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed and he said to the Father in John 17, verse 4, says, I've completed the work you gave me to do. And then the next afternoon on the cross, before he breathed his last and gave up his spirit, he cried out, it is finished. It's done. Good question to ask is, what proof is there that Jesus accomplished what he had come to do, other than he said he had done so? And 1 Corinthians 15 gives to us the answer to that. The proof that Jesus had accomplished what he'd come to do was his resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, as he's writing to the Corinth church, says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. What's very, very significant is this phrasing, according to the Scripture. In other words, God foretold hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened that the Christ would die. He also foretold that the Christ would rise from the dead. And so when Jesus walked out of that grave, that was the proof that what he had come to accomplish had been accomplished. The other thing you and I need to just keep aware of is that there was no one else in the world where this had happened before. No one else who's walked out of a tomb and lives forever. This is what makes Jesus unique. Now, you might raise the question and somebody asks, yeah, but didn't Jesus raise people from the dead? And there were three people that he raised from the dead. There was the young son of a widow who lived in Nain. And he stopped the funeral procession, put his hands on that boy, and he came back to life. There was the young daughter of Jairus who'd come looking for him, and he went into the house, and again he called her back to life. And then there was his good friend Lazarus, who he went to the tomb 4 days after he'd been dead, and he called Lazarus to come out. But I want to tell you something that is unique. Jesus brought life back to the dead bodies of these three individuals who had died, but he did not transform their body to be different than the body they had been living in. And we know that because all three, years later, died. Otherwise, if they had a body like Jesus, they'd be still living on the earth. And so these three, in bringing them back to life, he is demonstrating his power over the grave. But when the Father raised Jesus from the dead, his body was imperishable and immortal. And those are two words that are used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Imperishable and immortal. And what they mean is that the body of Jesus can never be touched by death again. He lives forever in a physical body that was raised from the dead. Now, there's aspects of this body that challenges us to understand. How did he walk into a room that had closed doors? I don't know. We'll figure that out when we see him, and he'll explain it to us. But here's the incredible promise for all who follow him. He says, as I have been raised, so will you, which is very, very significant. So the resurrection of Jesus was the definitive proof that he was who he said he was, and he had done what he'd been sent to earth to do. So here's another question then that we need to ask. Why then did Jesus, 40 days after his resurrection, leave the earth and return home to his Father's home? Why didn't he stay and implement in every facet of life the victory that was his when he died on the cross and rose from the dead? Why did the Father choose? Look what it says again in verse 21. It says, heaven must receive him. And another way in which you can put that, he must remain in heaven. Why did the Father choose upon the return of Jesus, hold on, I want you to stay here. Don't return yet. Stay here. And 2,000 years have gone by. Why did the Father choose this long, deliberate delay between the victory of the cross and the grave and the implementation of that victory over all of earth, on the earth, all of his implementation of that victory over all the earth? Surprisingly, we find the answer in Jesus' parables. In Matthew 13, he gave two parables, and this is what he said. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. And though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. And I want to remind you, the kingdom of God began small. When Jesus left, it was a group of 120. On the day of Pentecost, it grew to 3,000. But out of a total world population of how many hundreds of millions, that's still small. And then it grew to 5, and then it grew to 10. And as the centuries have passed, what Jesus taught has come to be realized because, like the parable of the yeast, the kingdom of God now has spread into all the nations of the earth. And what he said would happen took place. So it's very important to understand he's saying here that the growth of the kingdom of God would be slow, almost imperceptibly, but it would reach a point where it has impacted the entire earth. Now, Psalm 110, and I've referenced this many times, Psalm 110 verse 2 speaks of the Messiah, and it makes this surprising and puzzling statement. It says, you will rule in the midst of your enemies. And so what that verse tells us is that the resurrected Jesus from heaven rules over the earth, but he does so in the midst of his enemies. Now there's a parable, another parable that Jesus gave that, and you put it alongside Psalm 110, adds to this understanding of why in this present time there's a delay between the victory and the implementation. And it's found in Matthew 13, verse 24 to verse 30. It's a little smaller font, so you, if you have your tablet or an iPad or your Bible, you can look at it there. But Jesus told them this parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. And the owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Now, this scenario is also surprising. It's puzzling, too. Because if you're like me, I'm thinking, why wouldn't the man who owned the property tell his workers to get rid of the weeds? I mean, I was out in my garden yesterday. What was I doing? I'm pulling up weeds. I am not waiting until they get big. And some of them are so sneaky, they grow right inside along a beautiful flower, and there's this weed that sort of looks a little bit like it, and it hides there. If I wait to that point when they're full grown, that's when I may disrupt the plant that's there. I pull them out early. So why in this case is the work of the enemy being allowed to exist alongside the work of the good farmer? Now, Jesus explained the parable to it, and you may, on your own, just drop down a few verses, and you'll be able to see from verse 36 to 43, and he explained, and he said, this is what it means. You know, the one who sowed the seed, that's me. The field, it's the world. The good seed, that's the people of God's kingdom. The weeds, those are the people of the evil one. The enemy, that's the devil. The harvest, that takes place at the end of age. The harvesters, they're God's holy angels. But he doesn't explain in the parable why the two grow up together. He just says at the very end, at Matthew 13, verse 41, he does say this: at the end of this age, he'll weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who will do evil. So if we're wondering, why does God allow this evil to exist? We're going to come to that, and I'm going to try to share with you one of the reasons why I think, and it comes out of the scripture, but you and I need to understand, in the wisdom of God, he's permitting this. But he will deal with it ultimately, and everything that causes sin and all who do evil will be weeded out. Now, from the day Jesus walked out of the tomb to the start of what the Bible says is the time of the new heaven and the new earth, in this in-between time, God has chosen to persuade by love. He appeals to fallen humanity to come home to him through faith in Jesus, his Savior. And the reason Jesus remains in heaven, or as verse 21 said, heaven must receive him, the reason he is there, it's because God has chosen to give time to humanity. Now, you can ask, time for what? And that's an important question. And Peter, and some of you followers of Jesus, you know this. We've looked at this a number of times over the years. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise." That is to come again, and that's what the greater context says. As some understand slowness, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And you can ask, why does the Father wait? Why does he wait? Why have 2,000 years gone by? It isn't that the Father is saying, we're building armaments to deal with the evil one. We're gathering all of our strength so in one significant push we can eliminate him. That's not why. He waits because, as this verse says, he is patient. He doesn't want anyone to miss out. His desire is that everyone come to repentance. His plan and his longing is that people would change their mind about Jesus. They would merge the story of their life into the story of Jesus, and in doing so, be forgiven of their sin, born of the Spirit, and be given a new identity. Now, at the return of Jesus, all will appear before him. And when he comes the second time, days of opportunity that we have been living in since the resurrection until now will come to an end. And Psalm, or in Matthew 25, that's what it talks about. These days of opportunity will end. Each person's life at that day, at the return of Jesus, will be evaluated as to what they've done. And Revelation 20, verse 12, talks about this. And we encourage you to read through that as on your own as well. But our lives are going to be evaluated not in the sense that the good and the bad that each has done will be placed on a weigh scale. There won't be, as it were, the return of King Jesus, and there will be this scale that will set up there, and somehow he'll look at the things that we have done that are good and the things that we have done that are bad, and then say, whew, you just squeaked by because it's a little higher for the good. And some people will be quite obvious, so jumps up to the good. And other people will jump up to the bad. That's not how the evaluation will be done. When this day comes, according to Revelation 20 and verse 15, the most important factor on that day of accountability will be whether or not one's name is written in the book of life. And the reason the evaluation will be done according to what they have done is that no one whose name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life will be able to say, it's not fair. Each life will be there and will be examined. And it will become clear, you have lived your life for yourself apart from God. Now, on that particular day of accountability, the evil one and all who were with him, the ones who've blinded the minds of humanity, who've taken them captive to do their will, they will be sentenced by Jesus for their crimes. And so there are things that have happened in this world that grieve us, the stories we've heard. Jesus will hold them for their part accountable for what has been done. And their sentence will be exile to a place from which they can no longer wreak havoc and corrupt, a place from which they cannot escape. Exile will also be the destiny of all whose names are not recorded in the book of life, who've chosen to say no when Jesus has knocked on the door of their life, who've chosen to remain in hatred towards God, and who've wanted nothing to do with him. And Jesus will honor that for all eternity. You don't want me, then you can be exiled to a place where I won't be. On that day, though, of accountability, it's not only a time where he will make everything right that's gone wrong, but on that day when Jesus returns, everything that was broken, stolen, ruined, will be made new. John, who was with Peter that day in the temple, he was permitted by God to have a vision and allowed to see into the future of that day when Jesus returns to the earth. And he heard this. He heard the voice of the one who was seated on the throne, and he said, I am making all things new. And then he spoke to John and he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Now, there were words that had been spoken in the Old Testament that said of what the Messiah's coming would be, and those words were trustworthy and true. And in light of the promise of God that Messiah would come the first time, John, as he heard this, God is assuring him, write this down. These are trustworthy words. These are faithful words. I am making all things new. There's a little phrase in verse 21, we also don't want to miss out. He must remain in heaven, or heaven must receive him until the time comes. And the significance of that phrase is important. I want to remind you again of the first coming in Galatians 4:4. God sent Jesus to be born a baby, to be born of a virgin. And Galatians 4:4 says, when the time had fully come. There was an exact right moment. And this verse reminds us in verse 21, until the time comes, there is yet a future moment like that first coming. But this, until the time comes, is referencing the second coming. At a precise and a right moment, the Father will say to the Son, now. Now return to the earth. And so I want to remind you again of our big idea, that through Jesus, God will restore everything. In God's estimation, you and I, the earth and the heavens, they are not disposable. Now, I want to tell you why I've kept this bookcase. I told you it's at least 80 years old. It's made out of wood, not MDF, but that's not why I've kept it. And if you're wondering, it isn't worth thousands of dollars. So if somebody's thinking, I'm going to make off it while Rick's out talking there. It's not worth thousands of dollars. Do you know why I've kept it? Because it belonged to my grandfather. It has value to me because of whose it was. And even though it is ruined, I plan to start restoring it this summer because it belonged to him. So I want to remind you of this. In the eyes of God, you and I are not disposable. We are created in the image of God, as are all human beings. And our value, your value, is not because of what you do or what you own or the skills that you have accumulated and learned or power that you may possess. Your value, our value, is because of whose we are. We belong to him. And though we've been ruined by sin, we are of such value to God that he's acted to do everything necessary to rescue and to restore us. I want to remind you of the goodness of God, because as Peter ends it, look at what he says in verse 26. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. God, who sent Jesus to be born as a baby in Bethlehem, God who will send Jesus to the earth a second time to apply his salvation to every facet of life and to make all things right, in this present time sends him to search for men and women who are lost. And I remind you, Jesus is the searching Savior. He comes to us. He reveals truth to our darkened, blinded minds. He knocks at the door of our life and asks, will you let me in? And you know what this? Why he does this? Because of verse 26. He does this in order to bless. In what way? He comes to our lives to bless us by turning us from our wickedness towards him. God's blessing through Jesus is to rescue men and women from sin that ruins. God's blessing through Jesus is to restore those who are alienated from him back into relationship with him. And I go, is that not incredible? Who does that? Who makes family out of enemies? And only God does something like that. And so as we come into a response time in just a few moments, we're going to come to the table this morning, and we do so to remember and to express our gratitude. And I want to say to some of you who are still considering Jesus, if you've heard him knock on the door of your life today, this past week, I would urge you to open the door to him. This is your opportunity if he is revealing himself to you. There are going to be people at both sides of the room, and they are there ready to listen, ready to pray with you, ready to help you if you were wanting to invite Jesus into your life. Follower of Jesus, when we think of these things, how do we live in light of God's promise to restore everything? I want to quickly tell you three things. First of all, Romans 8, 24 says, for in this hope we were saved. You see, I encourage you to learn the story of Jesus well in order that you might live in it. Bring Jesus' story to bear on every aspect of your life. This is how you will learn to live with confidence, not fear. Jesus tells us what's coming. We know how the story ends. We know who wins. And so we live in this hope. We don't live in fear. We don't live in despair. We live in hope because our Savior walked out of an empty tomb. And he rules from heaven over the earth. And he is returning. And so if you find yourself in this place where you're gripped by anxiety, gripped by fear, you read the newspaper and you go, oh my goodness, what's happening to the world? Let this truth, that he rules and he's coming again, let that hope bring peace to your heart. Second thing in Romans, it says this in verse 24 and 25, who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. I want to remind you, in God's good time, he'll make everything new. He'll make everything right. Stuff happens to us in our life. I want to remind you of this. Jesus will make it right. It might not have worked out as you had hoped. It will be worked out right. Wait for him. Wait patiently for him. We get into trouble when we want to take things into our own hands and we want to work it all out. And Jesus reminds us, wait for his return. Wait patiently. Put in his hands things that are going on in your life. And as you do so, I want to tell you, that is how God then turns the things that happen to us into the working for good. Remember Old Testament Joseph, in prison, sold into captivity, and God used that for good. One of the reasons why is I believe Joseph kept putting into the hands of the God he trusted the things that were happening to him. And the third thing is this. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Have you ever been in that place where you didn't know what to pray for about a situation? And you go, I don't know. I want to encourage you with this. When you don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit still does. And he intercedes for you with wordless groans. And listen what he says. And he who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit. And the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Paul was able to say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, because the Holy Spirit prayed for him, as he does for you. And so as we wait patiently for God, this promise in Romans 8:26 says that the Spirit will help us in our weaknesses. He knows what we need. He knows how to pray right for us and get it right. And he who has begun a good work in us will see it through to the finish. Every step of your life, from start when you began to follow Jesus until the day Jesus returns, God will provide what you need. And so if there are matters, follower of Jesus, then you need to release to God. Anything you need to put into his hands this morning. Any resolve that you need to express to him. Any anxiety that you need to lay down. As we come to the table, I invite you to respond to Jesus. And if it would help for someone to pray with you, then come to those who are on either side of the room. I'm going to invite the team to come back. And we want to continue to sing songs. And you are welcome to remain seated if you want to. If you want to stand, you can also do that. But we want to sing these songs in response to what Jesus has done for us. We need to look at that day that is coming with all certainty through the eyes of love that God is expressing to humankind. That for the last 2,000 years, he has patiently waited to give opportunity. And so there is a sense of God. There are qualities of his that are harder to understand, his anger, his wrath, his justice. But all of them, we need to understand, they don't oppose each other. They work in perfect harmony. And the love of God in this current time appeals to the hearts of men and women to come home to him. When we come to the table and to receive the bread and the cup, I just want to remind you, these are symbols that are meant to impress upon us that Jesus is the one who truly satisfies the hunger of the heart. We have food, and every day we eat it, and we're grateful. There are those who don't have food. And if you've been in a time or if you've had to fast, and you know what it's like to feel the pangs of hunger in your stomach. The culture in which we live, the world in which we live, and the nations around the world and the people who live there. Think of this, the hunger that you have felt in your stomach when you haven't eaten for a day or two or more. That is the pang that is in their souls. They are starving to death, and only Jesus can satisfy them. And when we eat this bread, we deliberately and intentionally remember He is the living bread. He is the living water. He satisfies our souls. And that's why we eat with gratitude this morning. We invite you to come. Those who are going to be serving will come, and they'll be at the head of the aisles, and we invite you to come and to receive the bread and the cup. Those who are available to pray are on each side of the room, and if you want to slip over there and pray with them at any point from now until the end of the service, you are welcome to do so. Better blessing to leave you with than what we have just sung, right? What was stolen, Jesus brought back. We were orphaned, now we are forever His. He's our champion. He made the way where there was none. He's strong in us. He paid our debt. Do you see why we're people of good news? The gospel of Jesus is not bad news. It's the best news ever. And you can take all of your political leaders around the world, whether they're good or they're bad. Nobody comes close to King Jesus. And one day, He will return, and God's promise is He will restore everything. That is our hope. God bless you as you head into a new week.